I'm basing the sermon series on a book by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins. Jerry Bridges is about 79 years old today. He's been on staff at Navigators for 50 years. And he's a well-known author, a best-selling author. Probably his most famous book is The Pursuit of Holiness. But he's written a number of books that are very popular. He's a popular conference speaker, and he's reformed in his theology, although his books really have a wide appeal to the Christian world at large. I've designed the sermon series to coincide with our midweek Bible studies that we're doing over the next 5 weeks. So the studies will run kind of in parallel with the sermons for this first 5 weeks of the sermon series. And again, I know this is repetitive, but just to make sure you realize the studies will be in the back each week. We'll put the next study out, so if you can do those, and then come to any one of the studies Monday, Tuesday, or Thursday that you're able to get to discuss the questions. Now, a number of you have asked, do I need this book in order to do the studies? And you don't. I've done this, it's designed so that you don't need the book. If you want the book, it's a very good book, and there's a number of copies on the book table, but they seem to be selling rapidly. But you can use the book for reference. And hopefully as we go through this series, it won't just be, okay, what's Holdeman going to say next, okay? Yeah, but I am going to be using this a bit to frame my my messages on respectable sins. One other thing I want to mention is Eric Cousins has put the studies on the website, so you can download them if you want to do that as well, and you have an electronic version of it. Well, for our first lesson, as we introduce this theme, we're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'd like you, if you're able to stand with me, as we read God's Word from 1 Corinthians 1. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And there we're in the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. I'm currently coaching a number of the children in the church in a youth soccer team. And I always find it interesting to hear the comments the players make as they come back to the, at the halftime or after a game. They're eager to make suggestions. We need to pass more. We need to spread out and pass more. Or we need to play better defense. And what you notice is they're very comfortable talking about kind of general weaknesses that they see in the team, or even weaknesses that maybe other players are showing. But I don't often get people saying, you know, the problem with the team is that I'm a ball hog, and I didn't pass like I should have. And what I need to do next half is to pass it more, and then we'll have more success. That doesn't happen. And it's not that it just doesn't happen with little kids playing soccer. I coached college ice hockey for 13 years, and I never heard anything resembling that either. And in this respect, adults are no different than children. We all find it much easier to talk and think about the faults and weaknesses of others, or our own faults in a very general way, but we're not very comfortable talking about our faults where the finger is kind of pointed at us. And so this is why high-level athletes, what do? They watch themselves on film. Because the film doesn't lie. And unless you have the film, you can't get people to believe that they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And we're all very good at lying to ourselves, it turns out. And of course, you know that's not just the case in sports, is it? It's in the case of all of life and in our Christian lives as well. We're good at lying to ourselves. Well, this series that we're going to begin today is meant to be a sort of a game film experience for us, where we will look at our own Christian lives, and the focus is on what's going on in our life, not in some nebulous way, those people out there. Now, the title of Jerry Bridges' book, the full title, is Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. See, that's the issue, confronting the sins we tolerate in ourselves. Now, you might be asking yourself, given that people don't like to talk about their own faults, why are you doing this to us for 15 weeks? Right? And the reason I'm doing it is because this is what we need, whether we want this or not. This is the kind of thing we need. And when I read this book, I found myself saying, aha, this book's about me. And my hope is that as we study through these topics together, you'll realize it's also about you. So my hope is that as we do this study, we'll come to a better appreciation of who we are in Christ, right? And then how serious a thing our sin is, how God views our sin. And if you have an outline this afternoon, the main point of this message is that God has made you a saint so that you will live like a saint. That's why he's done it. And the challenge for us is then to take our sin seriously. Start to really grapple with the sin in our lives. And children, if you're drawing a picture, you might draw a picture of some way in which you sin against God. And as we go through these sermon series, you'll see there are sometimes not so obvious things that we do. And then also, maybe what you can do about that. Well, the first observation in this afternoon's lecture is that God calls you to be a saint, but you do not live like a saint. He calls you a saint, but you don't live like a saint. Now, in Corinth, Paul had gone and planted a church, and this was during his second missionary journey, probably in the early 50s A.D. And he'd been there about a year and a half ministering and laboring among those people. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 18. And after Paul left Corinth, he had some problems to deal with in that church. And so he wrote letters back. We have at least two letters that survived. There may have been more. We're not sure. Where he wrote back to the church at Corinth to try to address some of the challenges that they were having. And I read you the greeting that Paul gave the church. If you go back to the text and look at verse 10 and following, you see very quickly Paul gets into some of the problems in the church. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Okay, so you get right off the bat there. There's strife in the body. There are divisions within the body. And Paul is trying to address some of these problems. Now, if you take your time and you go through the book of 1 Corinthians, here's some of the other things you find. There's a problem with attraction to the wisdom of the world. And there's a pride that comes in with that. There's the sectarianism that we're talking about here. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. They segmented themselves into little cliques in the church. There's a disrespect for Paul. In general, some of them say, well, Paul, who's Paul? He's not anything special. Why do we have to listen to Paul? that was going on in the church. There's immorality that's being allowed to go on unchecked in the church. There's believers suing each other, taking each other to court, going on in the church. There's abuse of religious liberty, where people are using their liberty as a license and putting stumbling blocks in the way of other Christians. There's idolatry. There's abuse of the Lord's Supper. We always read from 1 Corinthians 11, right, when we're about to take communion. We'll do that next week as a warning. And this was going on in the church. There's misuse of spiritual gifts. There's chaos in their worship, and Paul has to rebuke them about that. And there's confusion about the final resurrection. You get that great passage in 1 Corinthians 15 addressing that. So there's a lot of problems in this church. But the thing to notice is how Paul addresses the church in verse 2. Did you notice that? To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Paul knows their problems and their blemishes, and yet he calls them those who are sanctified, or some of your translations say set apart in Christ Jesus. And that literally is a Greek word that means holy. And it's the concept we get in the Old Testament where someone is set apart for God in a special way. And this, that same word is used twice. First, kind of in a verbal form, and sanctified in Christ Jesus, and then called to be saints. It's the same word, called to be holy, called to be one who was set aside. And according to Paul, right, those who are in Jesus Christ are saints. So you look in verse 4 that we read, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. That's who Paul calls saints, those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. And we have to think about what that word means. It means being set apart. So the idea is you've been taken from one domain and set aside into another domain. And if you want to know what that is, well, verse 2 tells us, right? You're sanctified in Christ Jesus. That you set apart in Christ Jesus. Keep your finger there and turn over to 1 Corinthians 6, 18, verse 18. And here Paul's talking about some of their many problems. But look at what he says. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. See? So what has Christ done for them? He's paid for them with his own life, and they've moved from the place of death into the place of life. They've been translated over, and they belong to Christ. That's what the text is telling us. So sanctified in Christ, back in chapter 1, they're set aside as Christ's. He owns them. And what is the purpose for which he's done this? Let me read to you Titus 2, verse 14. Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. See that? He's redeemed you for himself so that you would be zealous for good works. This is the purpose for which you have been called. That you would not only be a saint, but that you would live like a saint. And this is what the Bible says of every Christian. Every Christian. Now, a few years ago when Pope John Paul II died, I don't know if you remember, but right after that there was a lot of talk of, can we fast track this guy to sainthood? Can we put him on the fast track? And partly because the Catholic Church's idea of what it means to be a saint is, first of all, there's a waiting period before you can start to consider that. And then after this waiting period, you have to find at least two miracles that occurred because of that person's intercession. And so Pope John Paul himself fast-tracked Mother Teresa. She was able to become a saint. More quickly than people normally do. And so then the question is, well, will Pope Benedict help John Paul to become a saint more quickly than he should. And of course, this creates confusion because a lot of people think, well, what it means to be a saint is to be some kind of super Christian. And that's not the biblical idea of what it means to be a saint. Biblically, every person who's trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation is a saint. So, children, if you're trusting in Jesus, the Bible says you are a saint. Saints are not just people who have buildings named after them, and churches named after them, and schools and things like that. And so this is why Paul, in his letters, he addressed the believers in Corinth, despite all their sin, he addresses them as saints. But he also does this to the church in Rome, the church in Ephesus, the church in Philippi, the church in Colossae. He addresses the people of God as saints, those who have been set apart to Christ. And so we have to think about sainthood, and Bridges makes this point, I think it's a good one, not like we think of knighthood. Right? It's not something that we earn. It's not something that we earn, that we work toward achieving. It is a status that God confers upon his people as those being set apart in Jesus Christ. And of course, this is part of our problem. Because the Bible calls you and me saints, but we don't always live like saints ought to live. A lot of times we live just like the people around us live in terms of our priorities and the way we spend our time and the decisions we make. And that's the challenge. We're called saints, and yet we don't always act like saints. So let's think about this a little more deeply. The second point, part of our problem is that we have a defective view of sin. This is part of our problem. Now, if you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, you'd be struck by some of the things Paul has to point out to the people. I mean, I am anyway. You say to me, really? You need to be told that you shouldn't be drunk when you celebrate the Lord's Supper? You really need to be told that? You really need to be told that a guy can't take his father's wife and live with her? That that's not okay? I mean, it just seems incredible to us. And yet, that's exactly what the situation is in Corinth. And it shows us something, right? People don't see their own sin very clearly. And it's not just the people in Corinth that have that kind of a problem. So we see this in our culture today. I was thinking this would be a great experiment. I don't know that I'd actually do it, but if you had a video camera and you went over to IU and you just got in a busy place and just said, hey, I want to ask you a question. What is sin? And can you give me an example? How do you define sin? Just asking the people that walk by. I mean, what kind of answers are you going to get? There's almost no concept of sin left in our culture at large. C.S. Lewis, writing a generation ago, said, "The barrier I have met is the almost total absence from the minds of my audience of any sense of sin." And if that was true in C.S. Lewis's day, how much more so is that true in our day? So in our day, we don't talk about adultery. We talk about having an affair. We don't talk about fornication. You know, we talk about living together. And we don't talk about stealing as much as we might talk about fraud. We're just not grappling with the reality of sin. And that's in our culture, but it's not just in our culture. It's also in the church. And why is this the case? Well, frankly, talking about sin is bad for business in the church. And so the pastor of the largest church in the United States, when he's interviewed on national TV and asked about sin or sinners, has said, well, I've never thought about using the word sinners, but I probably don't. Yeah, I don't need to talk about sin. And that's not just atypical. It's common in the churches across our land because people don't want to hear about that. But I think we ought to recognize that it's not just a matter of the churches that are out there. It's churches that are evangelical and conservative where there's a distortion in the concept of sin. And this really is part of the premise of Bridges' book. And that is that the concept of sin has been redefined in the church. And so Christians get very worked up about the sins in our culture, for example. Abortion, homosexuality, pornography, drug abuse, child molestation, murder, massive theft. Right? So the Bernard Madoffs, or when our government does it under the guise of trillion-dollar spending bills, right? We get upset about things like that. But there's very little sense in which we get worked up about the sins that are our sins. These are the sins that are out there in the culture. Now, I want to make the point real clearly. I'm not saying that Christians can't struggle with those types of sins, because Christians do struggle with those kinds of sins. But for most of us, that's not where the real struggles are. And it's easy for us to look around with great condemnation about all the evil that's out there in our culture and all the bad things that people are doing, while secretly patting ourselves on the back about how well we're doing. We're much more concerned about the sins of society than our sins. We don't want the finger pointed at the things we really struggle with. But when we look at the Bible, what do we see? Pride is a sin. Gossip is a sin. Not keeping your word is a sin. Shading the truth so that the situation is more favorable to you is a sin. Bitterness is a sin. Envy is a sin. Having a hypercritical spirit is a sin. Lust is a sin. Materialism is a sin. Selfishness is a sin. Lack of love for others is a sin. Laziness is a sin. I think you get the idea. Have you ever heard somebody just rail about, "I am so upset about the laziness." The laziness of the people in the church, right? No. Who cares, right? And that's Bridges' whole point. These are the sins that we tolerate. They happen to be our sins, but they're the sins that we tolerate. And so he calls them respectable or acceptable sins, because those are the kinds of sins it's okay for Christians to have. But the Bible has a different view of this. James 2, verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of the law. The Bible speaks of God's law as a unified whole. And it says if you break the law at one point, you are a law breaker. You're guilty. And 1 John 3:4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. We don't want to follow God's law. We want to be a law unto ourselves. Now, we're not saying that all sins are equally bad. That's not what I'm trying to say to you. A Westminster Shorter Catechism 83 asks this question: are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? And the answer is, some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. You get that? Some sins are more heinous in the sight of God than others. So committing adultery is worse than lust. It is. But the point is, they're all heinous. Some are more heinous than others, but they're all heinous. They're all serious. And that's where we fall off, that we miss this, because we think less heinous means not heinous. This isn't the way God looks at it. He does not grade on a curve. You get 100%, you pass. You get a 99, you fail. You know, 99 on the campus is an A+. But in God's world, a 99 is an F. You have to get 100% to meet God's standard. Now, most people, I think, in our culture have a general sense that cancer is a bad thing. Right? And statistics say that about half of us, half of the men in this room, are going to get some type of invasive cancer before they die. That's the average. And for the women, it's a third. A third of you are going to get the type of cancer. And so we are aware of these kind of things, and we know that cancer is out there, and so we have a general concern, perhaps, about cancer. Its prevalence and its seriousness is something we're aware of. But you compare that to, say, Joe and Joanne's awareness of the seriousness of cancer. Right? When it's something you have, right? Now, this is not just theoretical. Right? This is something real. And that's the way sin is. And far too often, we want to think about it as just something that's out there. But I don't have it. And that's not the scriptural position on that. You have this malignancy. It's our own sin. And just like we would think it was strange for someone who had cancer to just take a laissez-faire attitude about it and not do anything about it. How bizarre for people that have the malignancy of cancer, of sin, in their lives. And just kind of, oh, so what? And that's what we're trying to address in this series. And if we understand this better, we might be better equipped to combat sin in our lives. So we see that our understanding of sin is defective. The third point in your outline is that God's perspective on sin is very different from yours. So how should we look at sin? Well, first, sin is a moral principle at work in us. It's not just bad behavior, bad judgment. See, it's a moral principle. It's something at work that's coming out of our lives. It's not just things we do from time to time. It's something we must battle. Now, yesterday, I took a couple of my daughters over to the Little 500. It was hot. It was windy. We sat on the east side of the stadium, and which meant that we had the sun as it went across the horizon in our face. It meant that we had the wind in our face. And I didn't realize this would be the case, but we sat fairly close to the track. And when the wind gusts blew, the track is made of cinders. So big clouds of soot would kind of roll across our position. And after 3 hours, my body was coated in a film of sweat, sunscreen, and soot. And it was everywhere. I mean, in my ears, in my nose, around my eyes, everywhere. And I thought as I came home, this is a lot like sin. You know, God has changed our hearts, and yet what is this film that's still clinging to us everywhere? It's this sin. And that's what we all struggle with. The sin that clings to us. So we have to understand that the sin is a moral principle at work in us. And the second thing is that our sin is open defiance against God. It's open defiance against God. Why don't you turn with me in your Bibles, just keep your hand there in 1 Corinthians 1, to 2 Samuel, back in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 12. This is probably one of the most, this would certainly not be a respectable sin, but this is a high-profile sin. David, having stolen one of his soldier's wives, and then arranging for the murder of his soldier, Uriah. And when he's confronted in chapter 12 by the prophet Nathan, and comes to terms with his sin, listen to what Nathan says to him in verse 9 of chapter 12. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own wife. What does God say about sin? In verse 9, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? In verse 10, you have despised me. That's what God says. You despised my word. You despised me. And you can turn back to 1 Corinthians. Sin is despising the commandment of God. It's despising God himself. It's not just moral weakness. It's not just a mistake I made. It's rebellion against the God who owns us. And so this is why in Ephesians 4 verse 30, right, Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit with which you have been sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And if you look at that, that's Ephesians 4:30. If you look at the verses around Ephesians 4:30, you get an idea what was it that was grieving the Holy Spirit? Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking but be put away from you with all malice. That sounds like a respectable sins, doesn't it? Bitterness, evil speaking, never speak evilly of a brother or sister in Christ. Those are the things Paul says grieve the Holy Spirit. Grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Jerry Bridges calls this cosmic treason. What do you think about that? Sin is cosmic treason. That we're rebelling against our God. And what else would we call it? It's open defiance against God. There was a time when Christians understood this. Bridges refers to the 17th century Puritan Ralph Binning in his book, The Sinfulness of Sin. And Bridges says, over the space of only a few pages, Binning says that sin is, and listen to these words, vile, ugly, odious, malignant, pestilent, pernicious, hideous, spiteful, poisonous, virulent, abominable, and deadly. Is that the way you look at your sin? The everyday kinds of sins that we're prone to committing? But if you understood it as rebellion against God, you'd understand why those descriptors are accurate. And having God's perspective on your sin is a helpful antidote to complacency when we think about the types of sins that we tolerate. So God's perspective on our sins is very different than ours. And we come now to our fourth point, which is that understanding God's solution to your sin problem is the key to living like one of his saints. So how are we to combat complacency about respectable sins? Well, one way to do it is to be aware of the problem, which is partly why we're doing this series. And so after this introduction, we're going to be spending the rest of the sermons looking at particular issues that Christians often excuse away and don't wrestle with seriously. So we're going to go through a number of specific areas and try to apply God's word to our lives. And I think, you know, we did this. This could be a fairly depressing kind of a series. Okay, what is it today? You know, what are you going to hit us with today? But that's really not the purpose. It's not the purpose. And so we have to keep in mind God's solution to the problem. It's the only way this makes any sense for us to do it. Let me quote Paul in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Paul knew he was a sinner, but a sinner saved by grace. Jesus came to save sinners. And that's what he's done for you and me. If you're trusting in Christ, you're one of his children. He's come to save you from your sin. And he did that, you realize, by never once committing one of these even respectable sins. Can you imagine that? Who would have been the greatest purveyors of respectable sins in his day? The Pharisees, right? Oh, they were so righteous, so confident in their own rights. And they were the ones that killed Jesus Christ. And he never once uttered a sinful word against them or had a sinful thought against those people who took his life. He was not guilty, even when we all, I think, would have understood a person having tremendous anger about his enemies. Jesus kept God's law perfectly, and that's the solution to our problem with respectable sins. So as we embark on this study, one of the things I want us to do is to think about what Christ has done for us and to recognize that it's only by trusting in him that we'll have victory and grace to fight these areas of sin in our life. And there's two things that I want us to understand. One is that we are justified. You are justified. You are saved from the penalty of your sins by Jesus Christ, by his work on the cross. He's made you a saint. He has forgiven you of your sins. And that we stand by faith in Christ. But the other thing we have to remember is that we're not just justified by Christ. We're sanctified by Christ. We're made holy by faith in Jesus Christ. And I think especially in our Reformed context, we understand, okay, justification, it's all the work of Christ. Now, sanctification, that's where I get involved and I do my part, and if Christ will do his part and I'll do my part, we'll get this thing moving. That's really not the way to think about it. You are sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. Are we supposed to work? Yes, we are. But you cannot accomplish anything. Christ is the one sanctifying you. And we have to remember that. When Jesus purchased you, he saved you not only from the penalty of sin, but he saved you from the power of sin in your life to make you holy like you are supposed to be. Look at our text again back in 1 Corinthians here. Look at verses 4 to 9. It really does address this very issue. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. That you were, so it's Christ's grace, right? You were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you shall not come short, you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless. What's the promise? If you're in Christ Jesus, he will confirm you to the end, blameless. Blameless. He's not only saved you from sin, he saved you from its power. And he's the one who's making you perfect. I don't know if any of you saw last week this big brouhaha over the Miss California contestant who was asked the question in the Miss USA pageant about what she thought about gay marriage. And the woman claims to be a Christian, and her answer was, well, she doesn't support gay marriage. And a lot of people think that cost her the title. She ended up being the runner-up. And I saw her being interviewed on a show, and the interviewer asked her, so what's your advice to young people in a situation where you might be tempted to compromise? And she said, just be true to yourself. And I think what she meant was, stick to your convictions, is what I think what she meant. But when she said that, I cringed because I thought, well, if I'm true to myself, what's my problem? I don't I excuse sin in myself. I find it in everybody else. I'm very good about criticizing others, and I don't look at myself soberly. I don't understand who I'm supposed to be in Christ. I don't understand how God looks at my sin. But, and I don't know, this is a big but, because I don't know what she really meant. But if we understand, if we really understand who we are in Jesus Christ, that you are saints by what He has done. He's put you in that position. You're set apart as His. And that He is making you holy by His work in your life every day. Then perhaps in that sense, the admonition to be yourself is the right admonition. You are a saint. And part of our problem is we don't think of ourselves that way. You are a saint, and Christ has made you one. And that's who you are, and that's who you ought to be. God has made you a saint, so you'll live like a saint. Now, the challenge for us is to take the sin in our life and deal with it seriously. And let's pray that the Lord would help us to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do marvel at what your word tells us, what it tells these Corinthians who clearly were engaged in all kinds of sin, and yet your word calls them saints, those who are set apart as holy. Lord, this is the marvel of the gospel, that men and women and boys and girls who are sinners can be called saints because of the work of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us to see ourselves as you see us in Christ, those who are set apart. And we pray you would help us to deal seriously with the sin in our own lives. It's so easy for us to compare ourselves to the culture at large or other people around us and to think, boy, I'm really doing great. Lord, would you help us not to do that? Would you help us not to be proud? Would you help us to seriously wrestle with the areas of our lives that are not in conformity with your will? And we ask that as we go through this series, that you would open our eyes in new ways and help us to see the majesty and the glory of Christ and what He's done for us. And we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit working in our lives, we would indeed be more and more in reality the saints that you have called us to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.